Today we're continuing our series in the book of John. We had a little brief tangent last week. I assume and have heard that Tim served you very well last week. But we're continuing in John chapter 5. If you'd like to pray with me, let's pray. Father, would you please bless this time? Would you please help my words to be true and helpful? We want to give honour to you, our Lord Jesus, the one who has authority, the one who has the power over life, the one who judges the world. I pray that you would be honoured today and that you would open our hearts to see the goodness of that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine this. Imagine a man is driving his car. He's speeding well over the speed limit. He's running through red lights. He's spinning around the corners. He's endangering people on the road. And sooner or later, he looks in the revision mirror and he sees sirens flashing, sees lights flashing. He hears sirens wailing and is pulled over and is charged by the dutiful police officer with reckless driving. His court date is set for a month. And in 1 month time, he comes and he stands before a magistrate. And the magistrate has the evidence from the police officer, is all in order, is clearly guilty. And the man makes his defense. And he says, well, Your Honor, you don't understand. Yes, it's true. It's true. I was speeding. It's true. I was driving recklessly. But you don't understand. You see, I just killed a man. And I was rushing away from the crime scene before anyone was there and could witness me murdering someone. We open this passage and Jesus is defending himself. 2 weeks ago, you looked at a passage, where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and that brings the ire of the authorities. The crux of it is that the Jewish leaders thought that healing someone counted as work. If you're healing someone, then that must be work. And so therefore, Jesus shouldn't be healing this person on the Sabbath. So this man who's carrying his mat is kind of brought into question, and he points to Jesus. And the Jewish leaders hold up Jesus, and this is his defense to them as to why he's breaking the Sabbath. And the thing is, Jesus seemed to have a habit of healing on the Sabbath all the time. You read through all the Gospels, and Jesus heals on the Sabbath all the time. It's almost like every Sabbath he got up and went, now, who can I heal in a big dramatic public fashion today? It just seemed to be the way that he got the attention of the authorities. It's almost like he was trying to. And through the different Gospels and all these different episodes that Jesus heals on the Sabbath, he gives a whole bunch of different reasons why it's okay for him to do so, why it's okay for him to break the Sabbath. But this one's a doozy. This answer is something else. Look with me at verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And breaking the Sabbath wasn't a minor thing in Jewish law. It carried heavy penalties. And it was an institution that God put there for the good of the nation. It wasn't a minor thing to break the Sabbath, but claiming the place of God, claiming to be equal with God, that is something that would have been offensive and abhorrent and incredible. As we look at this passage tonight, there's three things I want you to notice. There's three things. Firstly, we're going to look at the connection between Jesus and God, his Father. We're going to look at that connection. And then we're going to look at what his authority entails as the Son of God. And thirdly, we're going to look at why we should believe that Jesus is this one. Firstly, the connection between Jesus and his Father. Jesus is equal to God. He says that clearly in verse 18. That's how the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders took it, and they weren't misunderstanding him. If it had been a slip of the tongue or a misunderstanding, he could have quite easily said, oh, no, I think you got me wrong. I'm not making myself equal to God. And in fact, if John thought that was not the case, he could have spent the next 20 verses, rather than explaining that, he could have said, oh, yeah, they got that wrong. It was all a misunderstanding. No. Jesus claimed for himself the place of God, claimed for himself equality with God. One of the central Christian beliefs is that God is Trinity, one God in three persons, not three gods, not three distinct gods, all with their own plans and purposes, one God expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, nowhere in the scriptures will you find a passage explaining how that works. Nowhere will you find a passage giving you the logical doctrine of that. But there are a number of passages, and a lot of them actually are in the Gospel of John, that give insight into the relationships between the members of the Trinity. Look at verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." This isn't the words of just a prophet who's received a message from God to deliver. This is a relationship of connection between the Father and the Son, where the Son sees what the Father is doing and the Father shows the Son all his plans and his intentions. They share this together. Look at verse 20. "The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." The relationship between the members of the Trinity is one of love and sharing. It's partnership that is built upon love and a shared will. Verse 23, "That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The honor of Jesus and the honor of the Father is tied together. If you dishonor one, you dishonor the others. If you honor one, you honor the others. Their honor is tied together. They seek to honor one another. They seek to love and serve one another. Now, it strains all our language and all our mathematics to talk about a God who is three in one, one in three, but it's helpful to see how the relationship actually works. This is a relationship of loving and sending on the part of the Father. It's a relationship of loving and obeying on the part of the Son, and yet there is equality. It's not one God with two lesser gods that kind of just do his bidding. Their will, their love, their honor, all of their authority is intimately linked together. They rise and fall together, if you like. Someone's described it a bit like this. This is sort of a picture, and I hope it's helpful. Imagine a carpenter who runs a family business, and he runs it with his son. The son watches the father, and the father shows him all the tools, all the techniques, all the skills of his trade. He teaches him, and he shows him how to do it, how to do his carpentry work. And the son watches on, and whatever he sees his father doing, he does it. He copies it exactly. And it's so much to the point that a customer couldn't even tell their work apart. A customer would receive their product and they wouldn't know whether it was the Father or the Son, because they're so the same. The Father could start a work and then hand it over to the Son, and the Son could finish it seamlessly and no one would ever know. They both work with one heart, with one mind to see their family name flourish. If their fortunes rise, they rise together. If they sink, they sink together. But they're both working with one heart and one mind to see their family name flourish. And the son goes and talks to clients in his father's name with all the authority and with all the trust of his father. He knows exactly that the decisions he makes are perfectly in line with his father. And the way that his clients treat the son reflects the relationship with the father. If they dishonor the son, if they don't treat the son with the due respect that he deserves, and they're sabotaging the business relationship with the father. The son enjoys all of the authority, all of the trust, all of the skill of his father. It's not a perfect analogy, but maybe it's the best way that we can put to describe that relationship between Jesus and God his Father. He is claiming for himself the place of honor and authority and honor that is due God. And that is something that is absolutely unique. No one else can claim what Jesus has just claimed for himself. The second thing I want you to see is the way that that authority works. Ding. He explains his authority. And he says that it's the power to give life, and it's also the authority over life, and the authority and the power of judgment. Look with me at verse 21 to 23. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. This is the domain of God. Giving life, the power over life and death, that is the domain of God. The power to judge the world and the authority to judge the world, that is the domain of God. Unquestionably so. Think about this carpenter and his son. They're working with wood and with carpentry, with the tools of the trade. If Jesus is in the family business of God, so to speak, what are the tools of his trade? What is the family business of God? It's the power to give life, and it's the power to judge. That's what Jesus receives from his Father, and that's what he exercises. When Jesus is about his Father's business, that is what he is doing. All of us receive life as a gift. It is given to us. We are unable to conjure up life for ourselves. You might think, oh, that's easy. I just need to find a willing partner and I could give life. You know, there is a sense in which I gave life to my daughters. But this is something absolutely different that Jesus is talking about. All of us receive life as a gift. And Jesus is saying, I have life in myself. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That's remarkable. And particularly Jesus says that he has the power over death. Again, verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done what is good will rise to live, and those who've done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus is claiming to have the power over death. None of us have that power. None of us have that authority. It's absolutely startling. And equally startling is his authority to judge. Now, this is actually a tricky thing because there are places in John where Jesus seems to indicate that he doesn't judge the world. For example, John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So which is it? Does Jesus come to condemn and judge, or does he come to save? Well, actually, it's the two sides of the same coin. We tend to think in terms of life, or the opposite is death. Condemnation, or the opposite is acquittal. But in this passage, you have eternal life, the gift of Jesus that is given to you, or you receive condemnation. Look at verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is the power over life that Jesus is proclaiming. And he will not be judged, but he has crossed over from death to life. And it's amazing that even in this passage, Jesus is offering life to the ones who are trying to kill him. These Jewish leaders have him on trial, so to speak. He's not standing in a court, but he's defending himself before them. And they've decided that they're going to kill him. They want to kill him. Clearly, they're dishonoring him. Clearly, they are rejecting him. They don't accept or believe that he is who he says he is. And yet, even in Jesus' defense to them, he's offering and holding out to them life. when he says, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. He is holding out his hand to these people and offering them life if they will turn away from the course that they are on. Or verse 33 to 34. You have sent to John. He has testified concerning the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it so that you may be saved. Even in an argument with his opponents, Jesus is wanting them to be saved, and he is offering them life. Or verse 40. You refuse to come to me to have life. The question in Jesus' mind is, are these people going to turn from their ways and receive the life that I'm holding out to them? He came to save the world. He came to save the world. Even rogues, even rebels, even enemies of God, he is offering to save. But he will return to judge. He will return to judge. And it's how they receive him. How they receive him that is the question on how they will be judged. Again, 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. He's not saying you're saved by works, somehow you earn your place in the kingdom, but those works are a fruit of the faith that you have. It's a fruit of your response to Jesus. It's a reminder again of that verdict we've heard again and again back in chapter 3. Light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world as the light of the world, but men loved darkness. They love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does what is evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever loves the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Jesus comes to save. He comes with outstretched arms offering life. If you will come to him, you receive life from him. But he will return to judge the living and the dead, and he will judge. It's a little bit like, I mean, it's a trivial example, but think about a landlord, right? A landlord comes and he gives you the keys to his property and he lets you live in it. He gives you a home and he leaves you at peace, at least he should, right? He doesn't come to curse you. He comes to give you the keys to his house so that you can live and flourish. You can have a home for your family, for your children, or a place where you can sleep and rest and eat. But if you dishonor your landlord, if you refuse to pay your rent, and if you trash his property, and if you don't give him the due honor that the lease demands, well, he's going to come back, and he's going to take away those keys, and he's going to boot you out of his property, and you'll be on the street. Do you get it? It's not that all landlords want to evict you, but it's that he has the power to give you a home and to take it away, and you need to honor him. Again, it's trivial. It's nothing compared to Jesus. But do you get it? Jesus came to save. He came to give life. He's holding life out to us. But if we reject him, if we refuse him, if we dishonor him, then we face his judgment. He is the one who has the authority and the power to give life. He is the one with the authority and the power to judge. He makes that claim. He makes that claim. Jesus says it. Now that means he is either the most significant person to walk the face of this planet, the most significant person that has ever lived, the one that we all must give account to. He's either that or he was crazy. He was insane. If he's wrong about who he claims to be, he's insane. And that's what we need to decide. That's the thing that faces each one of us. What are you going to do with Jesus? Is he who he claimed to be? Does he have the authority of life? Can he give me life? Can he actually give me the life that he promises? And does he have the power to judge me if I refuse him or not? You know, I actually knew a man that made claims like this. When I was in Sydney, I worked with some people that lived on the streets in East Sydney, and there was a particular guy who was a very, very nasty person, actually. But he would waltz into the room and he'd make these pronouncements on people, and he said that he had the power to judge everyone, and he would call down fire on people, and he had this view that he actually controlled all the events in the world. He'd watched the news and he'd decided that somehow he could control the thoughts of presidents and prime ministers and war strategies, and that he could dictate George W. Bush at the time, his latest military strategy, or that was all his doing, and, you know, you better give him some respect, or, you know, he'd call down fire on you. He was insane. He was absolutely out of touch with reality. Aside from being a very nasty man, he was insane. If you claim this for yourself, if you are claiming what Jesus is claiming for himself and it's not true, you are at best crazy. At worst, dangerous and not to be trusted. At the start of this passage, you could say that Jesus is on trial, right? You could say that he's defending himself. And in this last section, he actually starts calling witnesses. He starts laying out witness after witness, calling in witnesses to talk to these Jewish leaders, if you like. But the thing is, he's actually not defending himself. If you like, he's actually moved from being in the dock to actually sitting in the judge's seat. Jesus isn't defending himself. He's actually calling in witnesses to testify as to why they should believe in what Jesus is saying. He clearly expected that they should believe him. And he is the one who will judge. If he is who he says he is the one that is judging. And everybody else is the one that is on trial. So he calls in four witnesses. The first one is John the Baptist. These are witnesses and people, reasons that these leaders should have accepted Jesus as their Lord. Verse 33, "You have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burnt and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." John the Baptist, historically, it seems that he was quite well respected by the Jewish people. You know, he was a bit out there and they didn't quite know what to do with him. In some cases, you read through the Gospels and he certainly confused them, but he was well regarded. They regarded him as a prophet. And Jesus is saying, if you listen to him, if you had actually listened to what he said about me, then you would accept what I'm saying is true. They should have believed because of what John the Baptist said. The second witness he calls is actually the work of God himself. Can you imagine calling God to your trial? Your Honor, I would like to call God to the stand. He's saying the works I've been doing from God, they testify that I'm from God. Verse 36, "I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, these testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice nor seen his form." He goes on. He's not just saying that these are fantastic, big, powerful, supernatural things that dazzle you and you should believe. You know, that the things that I'm doing are so remarkable and so supernatural that they must be from God. They are certainly that. There was certainly that. Jesus did some incredible, miraculous things. And if God were not backing him, what is going on? Where did this man get this power? But it's actually more than that. It's that his works, his whole ministry reflected the life and the purposes and the will of his Father. When he heals a man on the Sabbath, it's not just a demonstration of raw power. It's an act of compassion on a man who has been crippled and blind and lame. His works demonstrate the character of God. And if they knew God, if they knew God's purposes and they knew his character, they would see in the ministry and life and works of Jesus, they would see reflections of God. The third witness that Jesus calls in is the scriptures themselves. And this is really interesting. You study the scriptures diligently, verse 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is saying the scriptures, the Old Testament, points forward to me. If you are reading your Old Testament right, it should leave you wondering who is God's Messiah. It should leave you crying out for the one that God will send. It will give you some indication of what you should expect when the Messiah arrives. These people study their Bibles. They would be the smart guy in the Bible study telling you all the answers, okay? They knew their Bibles. And yet somehow they could read their Bibles and still be totally blind to Jesus and totally blind that he was the one that was to come. The scriptures were supposed to point them to him, to Jesus. They're not an end in themselves. They point to Jesus. And lastly, and I cannot think of a more devastating witness to be called against a Jewish leader, Jesus calls him Moses. But do not think that I will accuse you, this is verse 45, before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? I mean, what a devastating critique for them. Moses, the founder of their faith. You know, surely these people get Moses. And Jesus is saying, you know what? If you actually believed what Moses wrote, if you actually believed what Moses commanded you to do, you would see me and you would recognize that he was writing about me. That's a very impressive list of witnesses. So why didn't they believe? Why didn't they believe? Well, Jesus is very clear about that as well. Verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. They don't really know God. For all their study of the scriptures, for all their studying of Moses, for all of their checking out John the Baptist to hear what he would have to say, they don't know God. They don't know anything about his character or his purposes. They don't know God. And what's more, they're motivated by something else. Verse 41, I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe? Since you accept glory from one another, but you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. They love their own glory. They love their own praise and their own reputation. That's what motivates them. That's why they're blind to Jesus, because it's a threat to their glory. Jesus seeks to please God. You see it all through this passage. He seeks to honor God. He doesn't judge just off his own bat. He actually judges in line with the Father, and he judges to please his Father. He doesn't seek his own glory, and he's not worried about his own reputation. He always does what is right. And in contrast, these people have used their religion to gain glory for themselves. It's all about puffing themselves up, making themselves look good. They study their Bibles, but they don't know God. They don't know his love. And they want to kill Jesus. How perverted is that? You're told at the start of this passage, they've decided that they want to kill Jesus. Yeah, it puts a shiver through me. Puts a shiver through me because, you know, I want to receive life from Jesus. I want to serve God and honor him. I want to know him. I want to please him. I want to love him. I want to serve him. But to think that I could study my Bible and preach the Bible in such a way that I'm actually blind to God. Blind to God. Or that my desire for honor or glory or praise could be so strong that it actually would blind me to God. To think that I could actually be so out of touch with God that I would actually contemplate killing someone. That is a terrifying thought. For us who come here week after week and sit in church on a Sunday, that is a terrifying, terrifying thought. It should cause me to stop and look at my life and evaluate my heart and repent of the things that I find there that are wrong. Such an incredible claim that Jesus makes, that he is God. He has life. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you know there are an estimated 2.2 billion Christians in the world today? That's about one third of the world's population. And then you add to that 2,000 years of Christian history, people who've put their faith and trust in Jesus. All through the year, billions of people, literally billions of people, have decided that Jesus was not crazy, that he was who he claimed to be. And do you know what? It wouldn't actually matter if no one did. If not one of those billions of people put their trust in Jesus, if every single person on this planet thought that Jesus was crazy, it would not actually change the fact that he has the power over life and death, and he has the power and authority to judge. But yet, billions of people have looked at the claims of Jesus and received his offer of life, and they've found it to be true. Why would they believe? Why would they believe in this man? Maybe it's because you read through the Gospels, you read through the historical accounts, and his words and his actions did show the action and character of God. They showed a man who demonstrated the character of God. You read it through and it's consistent. Maybe it's because in John 11, Jesus actually raises Lazarus from the dead. Multiple occasions, Jesus actually demonstrated that he could raise someone up from the dead, that he did indeed have power over life and death. Maybe it's because Jesus was killed, these people who were out to kill him did actually kill him, and yet 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He had life in himself. Death could not hold him down. Death could not swallow him up. Death could not take his life because he has life in himself. Maybe they believe because there were credible eyewitnesses who actually laid down their own life to testify to the truth of it. People who were there, people who saw it happen, people who wrote it down and actually laid down their life to say that it's true. No one dies for something that you know is a lie. If you know it's a lie, you would never die to say it, right? But these people believed that Jesus actually had the power of life, that he could raise them from the dead, and that what they did in this life mattered far less, what happened to them mattered far less than what Jesus' verdict on them was. If you know and you believe, if Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, give him thanks. Give him the honor that is due to his name and heed that warning about what could blind us, what could cut us off from God, what could actually twist us and distort us so that we wouldn't even recognize God. Heed that warning. But continue to get your life from Jesus. If you know it, you know the sweetness of the life that Jesus holds out to us. It's far more than circumstances. It's life that he gives. So hold on to it. Maybe you've only just come to believe. Maybe you've been checking it out for a while and you actually come to the conclusion, yes, these claims are true and I do believe it. I am persuaded. I want to receive the life that Jesus gives. Well, let's talk. You know, write on the card in front of you and get it back to me so I can follow up with you. I'd love to have a conversation about this further. Let's talk about how you can come to follow Jesus. Maybe you're not persuaded. Maybe you're not ready to actually say, yep, Jesus is who he claims to be. Here's what I would urge you to do. There are people here who would be happy to talk to you. I'd be happy to talk to you about it, to talk to you about why we believe what we believe. But I'd encourage you to take a careful reading through the book of John. Just start at John chapter 1 and look at the claims that Jesus makes, what he says. And look, read and pray and see if it's consistent, see if it stacks up. It's a reliable witness to Jesus about what he said and about what he did. And I pray that as you read it through, that you would be persuaded and you would be convinced, that you would see the fingerprints of God. So I'm going to pray right now that that would happen, that the Holy Spirit would open all our hearts to hear it and see it more. Let's pray. Jesus, we do confess you as Lord. We know that you are the one true living God, that our lives are in your hands, and that you will judge the world. Lord, we know that you are God. For those of us who are not persuaded, would you please urge us to find out more? As we read and as we pray, Lord, please let your Holy Spirit work in our hearts. Open up hearts that people might be persuaded and know that you are God, that they would see the evidence that they need. And for all of us, Lord, we come to you because we want the life that you give. You promise life. We love reading your word, looking at it week after week, because it points us to you. It points us to you and it teaches us who you are. So, Lord, please satisfy our hungers, satisfy our thirsts. Give us the life that you promise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.